Well, I'd like to read our call to worship this morning. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 115. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Psalm 115, 1 through 11. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their health and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Let's bow our hearts before God in prayer. Lord, truly, you are our help and our shield. And all the things that we tend to trust in other than you are but idols and worthless and useless. We have gathered, Lord, as your people. We've gathered because you've called us by the gospel of your Son. We gather because you work grace in our hearts through Jesus our Lord. For Lord, we were as lost as anyone else of Adam's descendants on this earth, but you found us. And we want to give glory to your name. So Lord, hear us in this time of worship as we turn our hearts to you. May you be lifted up. May your word touch our hearts and minds. And may you be enthroned on our praises. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Congregation of Christ, receive the Lord's greeting. May grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, from Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've asked Anthony if he would read the New Testament scripture reading this morning.
All right, the New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 7 through 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning in disciples, he rebuked Peter and he put his mind that God put on the things of man.
Some of the best conversations that you can have are conversations on the way. Driving a car, flying on a plane, riding a train, traveling from one place to another. The conversation which opens this passage that Anthony's just read happened on the way. Jesus and his disciples were traveling to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That's when Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I am? In a sense, that question was just an icebreaker. The next question was the one that Jesus was really interested in. But whom do you say that I am? That question and its answer says something about a person's relationship to Jesus. The answer that you give to that question can very well determine eternity. Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom God said would come into the world to bring salvation to his people." Peter's answer was not the answer of the natural man. The natural man would never make such a confession. Peter could see, as a natural man, that Jesus was hated by the religious leaders. He was hated by the Roman authorities as well. Peter could see that Jesus was not a rich or powerful man. But when asked who he thought Jesus was, he answered, "The Christ of God." That wasn't the answer of the natural man. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter's heart. The Father in heaven did. And the confession of every true believer comes about just in the same way. That confession is something revealed to the heart by the Father in heaven. Peter is like us in that his confession of Jesus Christ was a work of God in his heart. And our confession of Christ, if it's true, is a confession of that comes about by God bringing it to work in our hearts. But we're also like Peter in another way. The passage doesn't end with us looking up to Peter for his good confession. As soon as Jesus tells the disciples that he'll be rejected by the elders and suffer and die and rise on the third day, Peter says something else. It says that he began to rebuke him. Peter told Jesus that he was wrong. Peter didn't mean any harm. He loved Jesus and he didn't want him to die. But what Peter said would have prevented Jesus from going to the cross. And that was the reason Jesus came. He came to die so that we would be forgiven. So Jesus rebuked him. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." How much aren't we like Peter? We make a good confession on the one hand, and not very long afterward, we're saying things which are more in line with what Satan would say than what God would say. In the letter of James, we read, "The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Let us pray that the words we utter will not contradict our good confession of Christ. And let us pray that the way we live our lives will not contradict it either. But we're not yet to where we can sing. But I would like to read to you a couple of verses of a hymn this morning. No, I'm not going to sing it. It's number 461, and I know there are some of you who do have hymnals in your home, and I hope that you still use those in your family worship. Maybe it would be a good time for us to see if there are those of you who would like to place a group order, and we could order some more so that you would have them. But the hymn I'm talking about is 461, "Not What My Hands Have Done." It's a hymn that was written by the Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner. He wrote a lot of hymns in our hymnal. I guess that figures because he was Presbyterian. When we sing hymns and we sing psalms to God, we're singing them to praise God, to tell him what's on our heart. And this particular song, it's a hymn, it's a prayer. But some of the hymns we sing to God, what we're doing is we're calling one another to worship God. But what most of our hymns that we sing do is they teach. At least if you sing hymns that have some content to them, like most of ours do. And so I've chosen this one because it really goes along with what we're going to be hearing from Isaiah in the message today. So just listen to the first three verses. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. It's a great song. And it shows that we are in God's hands. We can't save ourselves. If God doesn't save us, we're lost. But praise God, He's provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior from sin and our Redeemer. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and I will be reading the entire chapter, first all 22 verses. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known them. From of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously. And that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, in Israel whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, and your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, will a man rob God? The prophet Malachi posed that question to the people of Judah in his short prophecy some 400 years before our Lord Jesus came into the world. The context of Malachi's question was the giving of the tithe to the Lord. Malachi said that when we do not give to the Lord what is due him in terms of our tithe, we rob God. But the idea of robbing God goes far beyond robbing him in tithes and offerings. Sinners rob God of his praise when they take credit to themselves for what he has done. They rob him of his glory when they attribute to other causes things which have truly been brought about by him. We can rob him of his worship by simply not doing it, or by doing it formally rather than from the heart. In our sinfulness, we tend to diminish God's glory so that we can take some of it to ourselves. Some of the songs we sing attempt to correct our putting the praise in the wrong place. In our hymnal, there's a psalm. It's number 67 in the Trinity Hymnal, and it's based on Psalm 115, which I read for our call to worship. It starts like this. Not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. That's the way the glory and the praise should go. It should go to God, not to us. There's another hymn which also seeks to put the praise in the right place. I'm thinking of Isaac Watts' hymn, How Vast the Benefits Divine. The second verse goes like this. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Ought to ourselves we dare not take, or rob thee of thy crown. When we take the glory which God deserves to ourselves, or when we hold back his praise and glory and worship, we're robbing God. And that is a terrible, ungrateful thing for human beings to do. The sin of robbing God of his glory was really the root of the sin of the people of Israel and Judah when the prophet Isaiah lived and wrote. And it's the sin which is behind what God says through Isaiah in chapter 48, which we're looking at this morning. I've broken down the chapter into a 7-part outline, and the points in the outline summarize what each section of the passage teaches. So if you have those outlines with you, and if you keep your Bibles open, that should be helpful for you in understanding this chapter from God's Word. God addresses His words to the descendants of Jacob in verses 1 and 2. But there's a rebuke in His words. They are the descendants of Jacob, and they're called by the name of Israel. But they're not Israel. At least they don't act like Israel. Remember that Jacob was the name of the patriarch before God met him and wrestled with him, putting his hip out of joint. That was when he was given the name Israel. Israel means one who contends with God and man. For Jacob had contended with God and man and held out until he had received the blessing. But the descendants of Jacob, the house of Jacob, as they're addressed in this passage, were not contending for God's blessing. They weren't worthy of the name Israel. They were simply called by the name Israel. They came from the waters of, or fountain of Judah. That's who they were descended from. And they swore by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, which means that they worshipped Him. For taking oaths in God's name is a proper part of worship. They confessed the God of Israel, but they didn't do it in righteousness or truth. That word right in the ESV is simply the word righteousness. And verse 2 says, they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The fact that they had Jerusalem among them, which was the city God had condescended to make His own, was very important to them. We saw when we were studying the book of Jeremiah how the people always comforted themselves with the fact that they had God's city and His temple in their midst. They used that fact to reassure themselves that God would never bring any judgment on them. But it was false assurance. They stayed themselves on the God of Israel and called themselves after the holy city, but they forgot that the Lord of hosts is His name. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's what Lord of hosts means. He's an avenger against all evil, and He brings judgment on those who claim to serve Him when in fact they're not serving Him, but only themselves. The point of the first two verses is this. Outwardly, they were the people who were called by His name, but not inwardly. Outwardly, they were called the people called by His name, but not inwardly. Verses 3 to 5 continue. They continue by talking about what God finds fault with in the descendants of Jacob. God in the past declared to them wonderful things, which then came to pass. For instance, He told Abraham that he would have a son, even in his old age, and it happened. He told Moses that he would break Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let the people of Israel go. It happened. And when Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his armies after the people of Israel, and when the people of Israel were trapped between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, God said that He would deliver them, and they would never see the armies of the Egyptians again. And it came to pass. And we could go on and on. They cried out for bread in the wilderness, and the Lord declared, He told them, that there would be bread and meat to eat by morning. And so it was. God announced the former things and declared that they would come to pass for a reason. Not a very complimentary reason for Israel, mind you. But the reason is stated in verses 4 and 5. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is as an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. God knows that our hearts are stubborn, and he takes care to place the evidence of his glory before our eyes. But we tend to ascribe what God has done to idols. Well, the second point is this. God knows that our hearts are stubborn, and he places the evidence of his glory before our eyes. But we tend to ascribe to idols what God has done. Let me repeat that for you. God knows that our hearts are stubborn, and he places the evidence of his glory before our eyes. But we tend to ascribe to idols what God has done. Some ascribe God's glory to idols when, instead of acknowledging him as the creator, they insist on speaking of Mother Nature. Others rob God of his glory by refusing to acknowledge that he is the one who brings everything that happens to pass. They ascribe what happens in the universe to blind chance, like when they say, stuff happens. Actually, they don't usually say it that nicely, but you know what I mean. What they're saying is, don't look for an explanation of why something happens. Stuff just happens. It's another way of saying that things come to pass by chance. And when you ascribe things to chance, you deny God's sovereignty over all that there is. You make fortune your God, and you rob the true God of his glory. And God says, in verses 6 to 8, that not only has he declared what would happen in the past before it happened, and he did it because his people's hearts were stubborn, he goes on to say that he will give new predictions in the present and the future for the same reason, so that Israel will not be able to ascribe his work to idols. From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard and have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from your birth you were called a rebel. Point three is this. So God will give new predictions for the same reason, so that Israel will not be able to ascribe his work to their idols. So God will give new predictions for the same reason, so that Israel will not be able to ascribe his work to their idols. It's a pretty bad picture of the hearts of those who claim to be God's people. They're stubborn and obstinate. Their hearts are treacherous. They see the glory of God in his bringing to pass what he declares will surely happen, but they describe those things to their idols. It's a wonder that God puts up with them. And when I say them, I don't mean to shift the blame away from us. This is how our hearts are. How can God put up with us? Verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The only reason God puts up with his rebellious, stubborn people is for his own name's sake. For how should my name be profaned? Moses knew this to be true. God told Moses when he was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments that the people of Israel had sinned by making a golden calf. And God threatened to wipe them out from the face of the earth. But Moses said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Moses knew that there was nothing in Israel that he could plead as a ground for God to show mercy. But he could plead God's reputation. He could plead the glory of God's own name. For he is the God who says, my glory I will not give to another. This is the fourth point. The reason God continues to favor his people is not based on their meriting it, but as a fruit of his sovereign mercy and his intention to promote his own plans. The reason God continues to favor his people is not based on their meriting it, but is a fruit of his sovereign mercy and his intention to promote his own plans. Next, in verses 12 to 16, God declares that he is the only true God. And two proofs are given to prove that this is the case. The first is in verses 12 to 13. God laid the foundation of the earth, and he spread out the heavens. Man's idols didn't do such things. Idols are made. They come into existence when the craftsman makes them. But God is eternal. He's from everlasting. He's the first and he's the last. He's the true God, and all idols are false. The second proof comes from verses 14 to 16. God predicts the future, and his predictions come true. And he refers back to a great prediction that has just been recently made a few chapters back in the book of Isaiah, prior to this chapter. He doesn't say his name, but it's pretty clear that he's speaking of Cyrus. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. So point five on your outline, the summary of verses 12 to 16 is this. The Lord is the only true God. This is proved by the creation of the world and the prediction of events still future, especially the raising up of Cyrus as the instrument for accomplishing his purpose. That's a long one. Let me say it again. The Lord is the only true God. This is proved by the creation of the world and the prediction of events still future, especially the raising up of Cyrus as the instrument for accomplishing his purpose. Let's look at 17 to 19. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Prosperity comes from God. It comes from God often when we don't deserve it. God teaches his people to profit. We shouldn't think that just because we enjoy prosperity that God is pleased with us. His blessings often come in spite of our deserving those things. In fact, they come in the midst of the fact that we deserve judgment. But God gives us his blessings because he's good. He sends rain on the fields of the just, and he sends rain on the fields of the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the evil. You shouldn't conclude from God's blessings that God's pleased with how you live. His blessings come from his goodness and his grace. They don't show you that God's pleased with you. They show you that God is good. But when we suffer, we never experience something we don't deserve. Suffering comes from not paying attention to God's commandments. It comes from our disobedience. That's the story of the human race from the time of the Garden of Eden. We disobeyed God's commandments. And thus we fell out of his favor and we forfeited his peace. Now here's point six. Israel's sufferings are the fruit of his own sin. But his prosperity and glory come solely from God's sovereign grace. Once again, Israel's sufferings are the fruit of his own sin, but his prosperity and glory come solely from God's sovereign grace. Once again, point six. Israel's sufferings are the fruit of his own sin, but his prosperity and glory come solely from God's sovereign grace. The final verses of this chapter, verses 20 through 22, contain a great promise. It's a promise of redemption from the captivity in Babylon. Verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God has given the command to depart out of Babylon. He commands it even before the captivity of Babylon ever happens. God is sovereign over all. And the fact that God is sovereign and that he redeems his people brings shouts of joy and rejoicing to his people. His people can trust him. He reminds them to recall how he took care of their forefathers when he brought them up out of Egypt. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and waters gushed out. But the last verse is a solemn warning. Those who trust in the Lord for their deliverance rather than trusting in idols, those who don't try to rob God of his glory, but rather draw near to him, those who pay attention to his commandments have every right to expect his blessing and his peace. Not because they deserve it. They should expect it because they know God's gracious and merciful character. But not everyone is entitled to that assurance. Those who persist in their wickedness, who do not give God his glory, who give the praise that God deserves to created things, who balk at keeping his commands, those people shall have no peace. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The seventh point can be summarized like this. A promise of deliverance from exile is given along with a solemn limitation of the promise to the true descendants of Jacob. A promise of deliverance from exile is given along with a solemn limitation of the promise to the true descendants of Jacob. Well, congregation of Christ, we need to guard our hearts. It's all too easy for us to fall into the sin of taking God's glory and stealing some of it for ourselves, or taking it and attributing it to an idol in our lives. The Lord is the only true God. And as He promised deliverance from Babylon to the true descendants of Jacob, He promises salvation to those who truly belong to His Son, Jesus Christ. His deliverance and salvation isn't based on what we do. It's not based on our merit. If God's salvation were based on what we deserve or what we do, we would all perish. But thanks be to God, our salvation is based on what Christ has done in our place. Salvation is rooted in the goodness and mercy of God expressed in His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Not to us, Lord. Not unto us, but to You be all the glory given. Lord, let us never take to ourselves the glory that belongs to You. This morning, Lord, we confess that, like Your people of old, sometimes we still have idols in our hearts, idols which we serve, and that takes away our devotion from You. We give our time to those idols. We disobey Your commands to keep them. And we steal and rob You of Your glory. Lord, You deserve our praise and our worship in every second of our lives. We ask, Lord, that You would make us wholly Yours. You have bought us with the blood of Your Son, Jesus. Continue, Lord, to sanctify us by Your Holy Spirit. Take sin out of our hearts and let us glorify You. We give You thanks, Lord, for the great salvation that You have brought to Your people through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live under His rule. Help us to love Him more and more each day. These things, Lord, we pray in His precious name. Amen.